Now, friends, last week I began the first part or the first session of study of Psalm 25. And we began to ask a question. And we asked, what is your state of heart right now? And what are you concerned about? You might be going through a time and you might be saying to yourself, the world is spinning. You might be saying, I'm so confused, I am so tired, I am so numb. You might be saying that you are struggling because of certain needs, because of certain things that are going through your life and your mind, and you're confused at this time. Maybe you are very much in pain bodily, maybe mentally, maybe you're grieving, maybe you feel lonely, and at the end you feel you are struggling. And we looked at this psalm and we said that this psalm has the answers for that. This is the real experiences of people in general. When we feel we are not experienced in what we are experiencing, that we have not had the training for it, that we have not chosen this path that the Lord has led us through. And we saw that this psalm speaks to that. And there was one, my main point last week was regarding obstacles. Obstacles in our life that confuse us. And we looked at a number of them from this psalm. We saw that there was the obstacle of fear in our life. That the things that we are struggling about can cause us to feel the burdens of life and feel confused and feel dark and feel very much under a great heavy load that gives us no hope of escape and salvation. And one of the obstacles in this kind of a life and in this kind of a condition is the matter of fear. And the psalmist in Psalm 25, David, he speaks about his fear. He speaks about what he sees all around him. For example, in verse 19, where he says, consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. That was what he saw. Or in verse 17, he says, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. The troubles of my heart is not just what I see with my enemies, but it's the troubles of my own heart from within me. Oh, bring thou me out of my distresses, he says. And then we saw that was one of the obstacles in life, one of the obstacles that brings confusion in our life. And another one was of loneliness. Loneliness. He felt very much by himself, and he is praying that God would turn to him because he's by himself. In verse 16 of Psalm 25, we read these words, turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate. I am desolate and afflicted. I feel so alone under this affliction. And this affliction makes me feel alone as well. How long, is saying, do I have to travel on this path, on this road, in this experience of my life alone? How long will it be? When will I escape? When will I be experiencing the fellowship and the encouragements with other people? And we said that how this is often the experience of God's people. This alone path that the Lord has set for us. But also we saw that it is not just a matter of fear that becomes an obstacle in life. It's not just a matter of loneliness, but also the matter of guilt plus shame. Guilt plus shame. And this is what we saw. We said that guilt says to us that I feel bad about what I have done. So guilt is more about what we do, our performance, and then shame says to us, I feel bad about who I am. Shame is more about who we are, our identity. And that's what we see here in verse 7. He speaks of this. He says, remember not the sins of my youth, for my nor my transgressions. He says this, and he feels guilty under it. He says in verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Or verse 18, look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. And then he feels the guilt, and he says in verse 2, O my God, I trust in thee, let me not be ashamed. Verse 3, yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed, let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. And then in verse 20, he says, O keep my soul and deliver me, let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. So there it is, the matter of his shame that he asked the Lord about. These are some of the obstacles that bring about our confused state in our lives. That those dark times, these are the obstacles that we must bring before God. And we must deal with it in a godly way. And we went on to look at the first thing, that these confused times bring about opportunities. They invite us to embrace some things that lead to confidence and peace. And one of the first things that we saw last time, and that's where we stopped, was the matter of repentance. In verse 4, he says this, show me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Help me to see where I am going, Lord. And then he goes on to speak about repentance. There are four opportunities that our confusion invites us to embrace. Four things that we are to go to get out of this confused state and get into the state of confidence and peace in our God and our Savior. And we said, first, it's repentance. And verse 8, look at verse 8 again. This, we said, isn't the logical opportunity, but it's clear in the psalm. In verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. And we said that is a wonderful news, because the psalmist is telling us that our sin and whatever that sin might be does not disqualify us. It doesn't disqualify us from being those whom God leads with his gracious and tender and shepherding hands. But the psalmist makes this very clear and specific. It's not being a sinner that disqualifies us to be led. It's being a forgiven sinner, which is why he goes on to speak about this matter of forgiveness in verse 7. He says, for example, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, according to thy mercy. Remember thou me for thy goodness sake, O Lord. Remember not the sins of my youth. He's repenting. In verse 11, he says, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Verse 18 says, look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. So what is God's will in the midst of affliction, in the times of coldness, in the times of confusion, in the times of despair? Repentance is one thing. That's where we start. And we talked a little about that the last time. But we move on to another matter, another point of invitation for us to embrace this further thing which leads us out of confusion to confidence and peace. And that is, we are to humble ourselves. Humble yourself. That's the second opportunity, humility. Look at verse 9 of Psalm 25. Verse 9, this is what we read. He leadeth, or the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. See, one of the primary questions when we are dealing with places of uncertainty, when we are dealing with places of confusion in our lives is this: which of these options is most going to lead toward my humility? That's the question we should be asking. Which of these options that I have is going to is most going to lead toward my humility, for me to become a meek man, a meek woman? And in all likelihood, whatever is going to bring about greater humility in your experience is likely to be the response God's calling you toward. That's what the response of God is, that God wants you to respond to that. And friends, one of my favorite Old Testament pictures is that of King Jehoshaphat in this regard. In chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, we have the account of King Jehoshaphat. He gets word in that chapter that there is this great army coming up from southeast around the Dead Sea and bearing down the on the city of Jerusalem where he and his people are. And they are halfway there, and it's a vastly superior fighting force. And he knows that they are in trouble, and his people know that they are in trouble as well. They don't know what to do about the matter. The matter seems to be hopeless. It's out of their control. This army is coming, and they have to face this army somehow. And so what Jehoshaphat does, the king, he proclaims a fast for the entire kingdom. He gathers the people in Jerusalem, and they pray and they fast. Listen to the words of 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12. These are wonderful words that we can use in our own prayer. O our God, he says in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Can you see the simplicity and the honesty, the sincerity in this prayer? You may often have prayed words similar to this. It is a very good prayer. Lord, I am powerless. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are upon thee. God brought about then a tremendous victory to his people that day, and he answered that prayer, and he's promised to intervene in our lives as we humble ourselves, as we declare our absolute dependence on him, our absolute bankruptcy in ourselves, and our absolute dependence on him in our place of confusion and uncertainty. And that's why Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. This is what we read. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So humility, humbling of ourselves. Repentance is the first invitation that we must embrace, which leads to confidence and peace in life. And then secondly is humility. What is going to lead to me being humble and meek? A third thing is obedience. That's another thing that we see. And so our confusion is an invitation to repent. It's an invitation to humility. Third, it's an invitation to obedience. But a certain kind of obedience, friends, it's covenantal obedience. Covenantal obedience. I'll explain that. If you were to look at verse 10, you see that. David says this in verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now, if you're like me, you read that verse and you say to yourself, you think to yourself, I don't think I've kept his covenant. I don't think I've kept his testimonies very well. As a matter of fact, you say to yourself, if you ask the closest and those around me, they know this to be the case. I've done a really poor job of keeping his testimony and my responsibilities toward the Lord. I have failed greatly before God. I can't say these words that the psalmist is saying, that he has kept his covenant and his testimonies. But that's the beauty of the covenantal obedience. We are talking about covenantal obedience. In covenantal obedience, it's God saying, I have taken the responsibility, not just for my part, but also for yours. I've taken responsibility for your failure and for your inadequacy. And if you'll just come to me and allow me to shape within your heart a desire to fulfill my commands, to obey my word, I will give you a capacity that is outside of yourself. I will give you the power to do what you cannot do in and of yourself. And it begins again with repentance. The next four verses 11 through to 14, after that declaration of covenantal obedience in verse 10, verses 11 through to 14, it describes this covenantal obedience. It begins with admitting our guilt and our shame and asking God to pardon our guilt, to forgive our sins. And it follows with humility of seeking God's glory and not our own glory. So look at verse 11. He says this, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." Lord, for thy name's sake, do this. So he begins again in this matter of obedience, covenantal obedience. He repents in verse 11. And then it follows with walking in the fear of God. Look at verse 12. This is what he says, "What man is he that feareth the Lord?" Who is it that fears God? "Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose." So there is this matter of walking with the Lord in the fear of the Lord, not in the fear of man, not seeking to get the smile of people and the world around us, not so that people would be happy with us. No, no, we fear God. And then it follows with the delighting in the Lord and drawing near to him. The one who enables us to do what is otherwise impossible. Draw near to God. Look at verse 14. It says this, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." That word, "the secret," is to do with the secret counsel. It's with the word of God. So we could say it's the secret counsel of the Lord is with them or for them who fear him. What he is talking about here is intimacy that comes as we lift up our eyes and as we say to the Lord, "My hope, O Lord, is in thee. Thou called me thy friend. Lord, you call me that I am your friend through the blood of Jesus Christ, thy son. And my hope is in thee. Oh, I want to draw near to you as you draw near to me. Lord, let me draw nigh to thee." That's what we are saying here. And so, friends, this is part of this covenantal obedience. And then fourthly and finally, in this, we are invited to have a certain expectation. You see, confusion in life, darkness in life, hardship in life, afflictions and despair in your life, it invites you to repent, it invites you to humility, it invites you to obedience that is covenantal in nature. And finally, it invites you to expectation, a patient but certain expectation. Listen to the patience in this psalm. In verse 3, look at verse 3. This is what the psalmist says. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed with transgress without cause. So he says, let not none that wait on thee be ashamed. So there are people who will wait on the Lord, and they are not to be ashamed. Verse 5. The psalmist is praying, and he says, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. You see? He says, I'm waiting on thee, Lord. Not just for 5 minutes. Not just for half an hour. Not just for 1 hour or 2 hours. All the day. On thee do I wait all the day. And again, going to the end of the psalm in verse 21. He says this, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee, he says. I wait on thee. So there's this triple emphasis on waiting. And we don't know how long this, whatever it is that I'm experiencing, that you're experiencing, is going to last, or how long it is going to take. But we are called to wait on the Lord, to wait patiently, but also to wait expectantly. We expect God to answer prayer, because He has promised to answer prayer. In His sovereign will, you see, in His sovereignty, God has chosen through our prayers He would answer them in His own good time. So He involves His own people to do something, and in response, He sovereignly answers them. And that's what we see in verse 15. To wait expectantly. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck me, or pluck my feet out of the net. So there is this confidence, this expectation, that this is what the Lord is going to do. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. That's another form of saying, I am praying. I am looking to heaven. I am expecting, for He shall. There is no doubt about it. My expectation is sure. It is based upon the foundations of God's covenantal promises. He will deliver. He shall pluck my feet out of the net. It may take a long time in His providence. Certainly longer than you or I would wish, but He will deliver us. It's a straightforward, confident expression of faith. And the question stands, though, how can we be sure? How can I be sure? How do we know for certain that God will make good on His promise? How can I be sure of that? Well, the answer, I believe, comes from one verse where the psalmist makes a slight shift. The whole psalm is a moving back and forth between what David needs and what God does. Except for one verse. In one verse, the psalmist speaks about who God is. He gives the attributes of God in this psalm, in one verse. And he speaks about who God is the guarantee of what God does. And it's verse 8. If you turn to verse 8, you see this, where David says, good and upright is the Lord. That's it. That's how he describes two of God's attributes. He says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will He teach sinners in the way. Think about it now. Good and upright is the Lord. Now, for God to be good deals with His mercy. For God to be good, it deals with His kindness and mercy and His faithfulness and His grace. But for God to be upright deals with his justice. There are two differences in this. His justice, which is to do with his uprightness, and then his mercy and kindness and faithfulness and grace have to do with his goodness. And the two are different. We are drawn to that image of God's goodness, his faithfulness, his mercy, his kindness, but the idea of God's uprightness, his justice, his demand that holiness be pursued, that we be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, we wrestle with that, with the matter of sanctification and God's just demand over our lives to live holy lives. Yet in this psalm, the psalmist puts the two together. Good and upright is the Lord. How is that possible? How is this possible to bring the two together and demand the same thing, the goodness and uprightness of God? The answer is, it's found in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ. Because only at the cross does the goodness of God and the uprightness of God on that cross, both converge together and they come together perfectly and beautifully. And David is already looking forward to the coming of the Redeemer who in himself would display both the goodness and the uprightness at the same time of this God whose counsel and direction he's seeking and even pleading. And so the question is this: do you believe that this God who has rescued you and saved you from an unending wasteland for which you are headed apart from Christ? Do you believe that God who has already rescued you from that will also rescue you from your confusion and from your uncertainty in which you find yourself today? Do you believe that? Do you trust in that God? The Apostle Paul says it very plainly in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The point is this, friends. We can't have Jesus Christ as our Savior, our atoning, redeeming Savior, without at the same time receiving Him as our authoritative counselor and guide and Lord. The two are inseparable. So much so that in embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, we are freed and we are empowered to listen to the voice of the one who in Isaiah chapter 30, he promises, and listen to these words, he promises these words in Isaiah 30 and verse 21, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. That's it. So your ears will hear the voice of God. Are you listening to that voice? Voice that comes from the pages of Scripture? Voice that comes through the preaching of God's Word? The voice of God that speaks to us from His own Word today? Friends, I wonder how many of you find yourself in the state of confusion and darkness today. You look at your experience and you say, I didn't sign up for this. I am way over my head. I'm out of my depth. This is not what I asked for. This is not my choice. This is not something that I trained for. This is not something that I was expecting to happen in my life. Had I known then what I know now, I would have never started in this path. But what we say, by God's grace, this is what the Christian says. This is on the basis of this psalm and on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his promises to us. This is what the Christian responds in the midst of all of these things. Because Jesus Christ has loved me with that everlasting love, His covenant love. And because He knows me better than I know myself, this is the race that I am in. Now, this race might involve certain illnesses. It may end with cancer. It may end with heart attack. It may end with Alzheimer's. It may end with all kinds of sad and painful things and sad and painful memories. But this is the race that by God's divine and sovereign appointment and by His gracious providence, this is the race we say that I am in. And He is enough for me. He is enough for me. I am satisfied in Jesus Christ. And as I deal with the swirling confusion and the dark times in my life and the chaos within and disorderliness that I see in my life and the chaos that I see outside of my life and in this world, the Lord is calling me. He calls me to repent. He calls me to humble myself. He calls me to obedience, a covenantal obedience within which God does for me what I could never do for myself. And He enables me and empowers me to finish a race that had I known it, it would mean that all of this, when I began it, I am not sure I would have started. But with all of these things, the Lord is calling me, and in it I embrace Him. In it I love Him. In it I trust in Him with all my heart. And He calls us, my friends, to live with expectation, an expectation that at the first, it begins in the life of the Christian when we first come to trust in Him, but it ends in the finished line. There is one who awaits us with nailed, scarred hands, with a smile on his face, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Friends, consider this psalm in these days. In these days that the world teaches us that for us to have a good mental health, we ought to seek the world's methods, the world's opinions, the world's attitudes, and the world's ideas. But God is saying, no, I am enough. My word is enough. What I am giving you as my counsel, they are eternal counsels, unchanging counsels. This is the comfort of the Christian, and this is our real expectation. Well, may the Lord bring you through these things so that you might embrace and know the love of Christ. Amen.